So we just heard the reading from 1 Samuel chapter 4. And what we're doing today is considering from verses 1 to 11. And in that passage, we saw how there was a dispute between Israel and the Philistines. And those disputes led to the repeated defeat of Israel and to the repeated disappointment of Israel. And we see in the story really echoes defeat. And God's people may have been feeling as though they had been let down, as if God had let them down. Well, if we really reflect on our own lives, from time to time, we face disappointments as well. From time to time, we feel also as if God has let us down, don't we? And so we sometimes ask the question, Lord, why have you let me down? Perhaps you're here today maybe and you're facing, or you've recently faced a situation in which you are trusting the Lord for something. You are trusting him. And if you knew there was one person you could depend on, it was him. And yet you are left feeling disappointed. Well, a recent example I know is of a person, not in this church, a person who's a relative of mine who suffered the breakdown of an engagement and other social relationships. And so her first response, her initial response was, Lord, why is this happening to me? Why have you allowed this to happen to me? Well, the passage that we're considering today has a lot to say about the Lord and has a lot to say about us. And it has a lot to say about these disappointments that we do face from time to time. Well, as we consider the passage, we notice that there is a shift in the focus of the narrative. There's no more, after the first verse, any mention of Samuel for a while. And even though there's a mention of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, actually, the central focus is now on the ark. Prior to this, the ark hasn't been mentioned except in chapter 3, verse 3. And so what we have here is the beginning of the ark narrative. So from what we know about the ark of the covenant and given its dimensions, which was about 3 3/4 long in length in feet, is in 2 1/4 in both height and width in feet. So we can say that it's a fairly small object or a fairly small box with a great deal of significance, which we'll become more aware of as we read the text. So the ark's role in the narrative in relation to God's people forces several theological implications upon us today in the 21st century. And really the big idea of this passage is that God does not exist for us. We exist for God. And so my first point is that we should respond to these kind of disappointments with worshipful reflection. Well, we know that the Philistines were like kind of the scourge of God to the Israelites. They were always nibbling away at Israelite territory. They were always seeking or attempting to gain control over them. And so we see in verse 2, they encamp themselves at Aphek. And so the Israelites encamp themselves at Ebenezer. And so the initial engagement between the Israelites and the Philistines so far, the initial engagement, we see a problem for the Israelites. So far, so bad. It's a complete disaster. We see about 4,000 men who are struck down. So what's the response of Israel? Well, the elders ask that all-important question. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? They don't seem to entertain the possibility that possibly they had won this battle in and of themselves. No, they don't make it a question of political strength or military success. No, the question is a theological question. And so some of the general feelings or logical questions that they may have had going through their minds is this. Isn't this God's will for us to have the land? Aren't we God's covenant people trying to enforce his will or to execute his will? They may have pondered on past victories, how God had defeated the Philistines. Well, on the surface, we could say, considering this, we could say that actually, this was these thoughts or this attitude was quite biblical and within the will of God. Their thoughts are centered around his promises. Well, if we actually take a step back and we actually reflect upon our own lives and our own disappointments, well, actually, doesn't this describe some of our endeavors? For example, how we engage in church activities, how we engage in Christian witness. We're often engaging in biblical activities, things that we consider to be within the will of God, and yet we are disappointed by our failings. Well, we actually learn some important lessons from the Israelites here. And so they ask the question, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us before the Philistines? It was a theological question, but it was also a good question. And it's obviously a good question for anyone who believes in the sovereignty of God. Our personal problems all beg this question. You know, why has the Lord allowed this to happen to me? What is the deeper purpose? Why has he closed this door? Why has he dealt this blow to my plans and my ambitions? What is it that he's trying to teach me about himself? Or what is it he's trying to teach me about myself or even my sins? Well, they recognize God's sovereignty in the events of history and that his hand was in this and that he wasn't just passive, he was actively against them. And so, well, we see that Israel's relationship with the Philistines was like a barometer of their relationship with God. They saw it this way. Anytime that they suffered defeat, well, it meant that God had withdrawn his divine favor and God had controversy with them. Well, it's something that God was teaching them a lesson through discipline. Well, the irony of this is that instead of waiting for a response, instead of seeking God with repentant hearts, what was their remedy? Well, they said, let's bring out the big guns. Let's bring in the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring it to the battlefront immediately. They answered too quickly. It probably wasn't a genuine question. They failed to respond with worshipful reflection. And the problem is that they misunderstood their election. They asked the right question, but they failed to inquire of their sin. And so, from what we know, the author doesn't actually expressly say why this happened, why the Ark of the Covenant was taken, why they lost the first battle. But we do know in chapters 1 to 3 that there were the sins in the house of Eli with Hophni and Phinehas. We do know that God had pronounced judgment on that household. We do also know from Psalm 78, 56 to 66 that the reason for Israel's defeat was idolatry. So perhaps if they had approached this question with an attitude of reflective worship, maybe the threats of Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28 would have come to mind. They acknowledged Yahweh's authority, but they didn't allow it to shape their behavior. Well, this is something that we have to be wary of today. In trusting in the Lord, we need to trust that we will not just acknowledge him or acknowledge his authority over our lives. We will actually we will actually allow it to shape our lives and shape our behavior. Well, it seems like God had called them to face the consequences of their sin so that they would change their ways and enjoy God's covenant blessings. Number two, we shouldn't turn to self-trust and superstition. We notice here that there's a pattern. First, on the first occasion, they fail to inquire of the Lord, should we really go up to battle? Should we really challenge the Philistines? And we see here again that they fail to inquire of their sin. And so behind this, it seems that there is a arrogant, self-conceited, self-trusting attitude. And it really begs the question for us today. Is the Lord present or absent in our plans and activities? It's perfectly possible for us to be engaging in the work of the Lord. Things like the Holiday Bible Club, or things like going out and doing outreach. But it's perfectly possible for us to do these things without him in the equation. Or it's perfectly possible for us to lead lives in what seems to be a biblical way, but it's completely independent of the Lord. We can study, we can produce sermons, we can disciple, we can do the day-to-day things that God asks or requires us to do. But again, we can do it without drawing near to the grace of God through Christ Jesus. Without inquiring, without placing enough emphasis in value and trust in him. Well, in my experience, it's exhausting. Before I was studying, I was involved in a church plant in St. Albans. And so on a daily basis, you know, we would do all sorts of things. We would go out early in the morning and come back late, all in the name of serving our Lord. Yet we often failed to come to him and draw near to him for grace. We failed often to depend on him and to trust in him. It was exhausting. Well, the truth is, God allows us to be a part of what he is doing, and we shouldn't see the other way. We shouldn't see it that we are attaching God to what we are doing. So their remedy, still in verse 3, was to draw the ark out 20 miles to the battlefront. They attempted to convert a normal border dispute into a Yahweh war. And so, we do know that the ark was certainly present in past times, in past events. We think back to Joshua chapter 6. We think back to Numbers 10. However, in each of those events, it was initiated by God and not his people. Well, the Israelites demonstrate here a fallacious attitude towards the ark of God and to God himself. And we look at their language. They say things like, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. The Israelite elders should have known better than to see the Ark of the Covenant as some kind of charm, as some kind of talisman, as some kind of four-leaf clover. It reflects the kind of superstition that we see in the Indiana Jones movie, if anybody's watched it, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And the idea there was that anybody or any army that has the or possesses the Ark will be immovable, will be indestructible. And so the logic here was fallacious. It was one of logical superstition. It was that God's presence was inseparably bound up in the ark in a mechanical way, that he was bound to go with it wherever he went, wherever it went. It was bound to give them the victory. They mistook the Ark of the Covenant they had mistaken the Ark to have power in and of itself rather than just being a symbol of God's presence, of God's power, of God's rule and his holiness. Well, this was a human attempt to usurp God's power, usurp God's authority. In other words, what they were doing, and we may also have done this from time to time, was they were trying to force the hand of God on the assumption that if we bring the ark to battle, Yahweh will be forced to deliver us. He'll be forced to protect us, and he'll be forced to have to honor his name. Well, if something does happen to the ark, if we lose, then it means that Yahweh is a loser. And it, so to speak, puts God under pressure. Well, Dale Ralph Davies brilliantly phrases this as rabbit foot theology or rabbit foot religion. Well, think about it. We can't just come down hard on the Israelites because we do the same, very same things, actually, don't we? You know, we do see the things of God sometimes as some form of talisman or some kind of rabbit foot that will bring us success in our endeavors. Well, a personal experience a few years ago was when I was in university. And so I was involved in the church work, involved in doing all sorts of outreach, in my spare time, personal witness, and all sorts of things. And I neglected my studies. And so as exam period crept forward and closer and closer and closer, and I continued to neglect my studies, I began to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, you know how I've been serving you. You know how I've been out there all day. I've been doing this and that. I pray that you'd give me good grades. And so I went to the exam. I got my results back eventually, and I was bitterly disappointed because I had mistook activities. I had mistook some of the good things that I was doing as a kind of talisman, something that would force the hand of God to bring me results. Well, when whether we as Christians or Israelites operate in such a way, and so to speak, where we're twisting the hand of God, our faith, our main concern isn't to seek God, but is to control him. It's not to submit to him, it's to use him. We prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We're not interested in success. We're not interested in repentance. We're interested in success. It isn't faith. It's superstition. And we do get like this from time to time, don't we? If we really think about it, you know, for example, as a student, we may say, if I only get my theology right, the day I step into pastoral ministry, things are going to go well. If I only pray enough, then I won't have any troubles. If I maybe add fasting, things will go extra well for me. We do these things from time to time, and we may not do them as extremely as the let's say the prosperity gospel, but we do these things in very subtle ways. And so in verse 5 to 9, we see a contrast between the Philistines and the Israelites. We see that the Ark of the Covenant comes into the camp, and there is all sorts of excitement. There is a loud noise. There's a joyful shout. It's a war cry. And there is a shaking. Well, this actually captures the Israelites' ignorance. Well, contrast that to the Philistines, chapter verses 6 to 9. We see their response to the noise and arrival of the ark. And paradoxically, the Philistines seem to have a healthier initial response than the Israelites. They're overcome by fear. They seem to know about Yahweh's power. They even know about the meaning of the Exodus. They may not have their facts straight, and that's what leads them to think that they need to work harder in order to defeat them, but they have a healthier initial response. Well, we do see that although they have a healthier initial response, they are both ultimately both clueless and don't understand God. But what a shame it is for us as the people of God, where we, just like those who don't know God, are just as ignorant about the way he works and about who he is. My third point is, God is gracious in disappointment. And so we see in the last two verses, we see there's a crushing defeat. Israel's superstition has been laid to dust. 30,000 perish. The Philistines are once again an instrument of God's judgment on his people. And for anyone hearing about this, you know, what could they have thought? They could have thought that, well, God has actually lost. Your God has lost. Yahweh is a loser. Well, this actually forces two theological implications upon us. One, Yahweh would rather suffer shame than allow you and I to carry on with in a false relationship with him. And thus we see Christ suffered the ultimate shame on the cross to restore us to God and bring us into genuine communion with God. And number two is, the Lord will allow us to be disappointed with him if it will awaken us to the sort of God that he really is. You know, we mustn't feel immune to this rabbit foot faith. We need to be aware of what our motives are behind our daily devotional exercises. Is it to delight in meeting God? Is it that we delight in meeting with God? Or is it that we delight in things going better for us? Or is it that the motivation behind our prayers is rather to plead with him about some matter than to be in earnest with him? Well, the final note on the death of Hophni and Phinehas, is singled out among the 30,000 dead, shows a fulfillment of the Lord's judgment on Eli and his family. But notice that the apparent shame of the Lord's defeat is actually him acting in his grace. The defeat is used to carry out his purpose in putting the house of Eli to death. Thus, he's removing the shepherds that are causing his people to go astray. He's wiping the slate of leadership clean to be cleared for Samuel. This shows us that even in our ignorance and in our disappointments, we can always reflect on God's sovereign grace towards us. And so, really, the conclusion is that actually, you know, God does not exist for us, but rather we exist for God. And when we face disappointments, actually, we should respond to those disappointments with worshipful reflection. We shouldn't turn to self-trust and trust in superstition. And actually, God is gracious in disappointments. And so I'll just end by reading Romans 8, 28 to 29. And it says, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we'll just sing our last hymn. And that will be hymn Number 573. Beneath the cross of Jesus, oh, may I take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land.
Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you then, acknowledging afresh our need of you and dependence upon you, thankfulness for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. We bring our sins to you, Lord, those sins which we cannot count. We are reminded, Lord, of those times when In our faithlessness, we have sought to bring God to suit our agenda rather than to align ourselves to who God is and what His will is and His ways. Cleanse us, renew us afresh, grant us fresh grace to help. And Lord, when we are tempted to stray, to go our own way and imagine our own thoughts, we pray that you will draw us back again and again to your word and to that grace displayed for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the very heart of our faith, where there is a cross, where a sinless Saviour died that we might be forgiven. That is our glory tonight. Forgive us, Lord, when we glory in ourselves. May our glory all be in Jesus Christ and in His cross. So draw near to us, Lord, even as we come in a few moments around that communion table together, which will tell us in bread and wine of that great love of the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that He accomplished for us in that cross work at Calvary. So hear us and grant us to know, Lord, your cleansing and blessing tonight, even as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.